Thank you, Randy, for the good song leading and the hymns that you picked out. You've heard the message. We can all go home now. Seriously. No, we're going to read together from the Word of God. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 18. I don't need to tell you to turn to chapter 19 because it's right practically on the same page. So we'll get there when we get there. But today we're going to be reading together, following along as I read, the first 10 verses, Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Rise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house. There he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again to another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull down, and to destroy it, that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." And then verse 11. "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." We'll stop there for the moment. This story, this prophecy, this event in Jeremiah brings back a good memory. One of thousands of good memories that I have from Camp Lilali. And I would have told this story even if Terry and Jerry weren't here. Towards way back in 1776. 1976 was the year that we remembered the 200th anniversary of the birth of our country here. And that summer, I had spent most of it, at least the month of July, a little bit of June, up in northern Ontario with a team from Emmaus, going and doing mostly children's work throughout all these little towns scattered throughout the northern part of Ontario. And coming back from there, I wanted to get in a week. I'd arranged to get in a week of counseling at Lilali, like I like to do. And so I was coming right past there anyway. Well, I was really happy to find that somebody had set up a potter's wheel, an electric wheel at the behind the old craft cabin, not the nice new, 21st century variety, but the old cabin 21 had been converted into a craft cabin, and it was dedicated to all those sorts of happy things that you do to fill up your afternoons at camp when you're a camper. And it was really nice down there by the little babbling sunfish run and the trees and the birds singing and the happy voices of the campers. And there I was with the freedom to throw pots on the wheel. I'm an art major and I didn't do really well in ceramics, but nobody knew that. And I had a chance to demonstrate what it was like to throw a pot. And of course, when you use that term throw, it doesn't mean you're throwing the pot at somebody. You are desperately trying to control a spinning mass of clay with your bare hands, slimy and willful. And it leads to all kinds of good spiritual applications. And this passage that we're looking at this morning, chapter 18, is a favorite. It's a staple for sermonizers. We're all made of clay. That's one very obvious thing that you see here in these references to clay and potters and so on throughout the scriptures. It's good to be reminded. That's the stuff that the Lord God fashioned into human beings. It's the stuff that we will return to, at least our physical bodies, you know, unless the Lord comes back, calls us home. But then the other elements of the passage are also important. You have a wheel. You have a machine that is actually a very ancient machine, and it is powered and it is used. It's in the hands of and the feet of a skilled potter. It takes a certain amount of training and physical training, especially to make objects out of that clay on the wheel. And so I took a gob of clay that we had in a bucket that was nice factory processed clay already, but I showed how we have to throw it down and knead it like you would knead bread. Make sure it's the right consistency. We do something called wedging, where you take this block of clay, you throw it down, pick it up, and you fold it over, and you work it out so that it's all just one consistency of clay. You don't want any little hard lumps of clay in there. You don't want any particles of pockets of air in there. You want it to be a consistent, nice, workable thing. Then, when you're all worn out from wedging the clay, you take a piece of it that's roughly, you know, it's symmetrical, it can be a ball or a little block, and you set it firmly in the middle of that wheel, and then you turn it on. And oh, how good potters have it today when they can just, you know, you have a little rheostat there that works like a gas pedal, and you can make it go faster or slower. The old potters, the guy that Jeremiah went down to watch, he probably kicked a big round disc of rock or something, maybe heavy wood, and kept it going with his foot, spinning that wheel while he did other things that didn't even relate to that with his hands above the wheel in his head, okay? So it's kind of like playing one of those old pump organs. You have to ignore the fact that you're sitting there pumping your feet back and forth while you're trying to play this complicated music. All right, I don't want to digress too much here because we have a limited amount of time. But then the real fun starts. You get that lump of clay spinning and you realize right away that despite your best efforts, there's a little wobble in it. So you have to do something called centering. And that is done with the heel of the hand and your elbow and your skinny little hip right there when I still had a skinny little hip to put it in. And bracing it with all of your might. And you get that clay to behave itself, to start turning smoothly. And then you look with your eye to where you think the exact center of that spinning mass is. You get your thumb in to place and you push down on it. And you hold it steadily as a little crater starts to open up in the middle of the clay. And all the while you have to keep it moist so that it slides through your hand. If it gets too dry, it'll stick and it will rebel. And then as you work your thumb in, then you take your hands and you push them in deeper and begin to push down and then pull up towards yourself and out. And you form a cylinder that's still spinning away there. Mind you, this is a tricky process. This is something that you learn over time. It does not come easy to people. And when you watch a professional potter and you think, oh, it's a piece of cake, it's not. But anyway, then you can start shaping it, pulling it a little bit out or pushing it in and doing all the things that potters learn to do to make some kind of a usable clay vessel. And that's what Jeremiah was watching. He was watching probably a really good, proficient professional who knew what he was doing. And, you know, okay, God, you sent me there. You told me this is the message you had for me. Go down to the potter's house. There I'll cause you to hear my words. So he goes down there and he's watching him. And as he's watching, all of a sudden there's a rebellion on the wheel. Maybe a little chunk of that clay, the hard stuff was in that clay. Maybe the potter got a little distracted. And anyway, something causes this mass to start fighting you again and spinning around, and maybe chunks of it go flying off into all different directions. And that's, again, one of the hazards of of throwing on the wheel, you know, is seeing all that stuff that you've worked hard on spoiled by something that was in there contaminating the clay or by a sudden mischance. Or maybe your wife called and said it's time for dinner. Or, you know, and the list goes on. Am I making sense? Can you see it? All right. Well, we've heard sermons about this before, and we've thought about the hymn, the last hymn that we just sang, and how God uses things and his ways to shape our lives and work with us to affect his will, to shape us into the kind of person he wants us to be, namely, to bring us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be our desire to be yielded and still, or at least behave while we're spinning around on the wheel. But it may get marred sometimes. Maybe there's something in our lives that has to be removed so that God can continue shaping and working with us. You know, one thing that I did learn about potting when I was in college was that you can only do that so many times. And then you have to take that whole chunk of clay and get it off of the wheel and off of the little bat and throw it back into the scrap. It's like a vat, you know, where clay is kept wet and it's recycled, as it were. You know, you can only do that so many times before you have to just sort of start all over again. God is so patient, so gracious with us. Well, anyway, there are a lot of things that we often think about when we think about the potter's wheel. In Job chapter 10, Job is expressing his lament to God, and he says, "Remember that thou hast made me of clay. Wilt thou turn me into dust again? God, are you done with me? You're going to throw me back into the clay pit, and, you know, who knows?" Job had a hard time. Isaiah the prophet, who lived and prophesied, just a while before Jeremiah, he had a lot of places. In a lot of the chapters of his book, he spoke about God and clay and being the potter and everything. He said in 29, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, the thing being made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" In other words, he's saying, "You people, you got it all backwards, you Israelites. He's the one that's the sovereign. He's the one who's doing the shaping, not you, rebellious lumps of clay." Chapter 41, "I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call on my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay." For they had machines called pug mills. You used to have to get on your bare feet and stomp on that clay and work it and have it go up through your toes. And I could tell you a lot of other stories, not quite so savory, but you get the idea that all around the world, people are still practicing this, making all kinds of things from clay, and they all have ways of working with it. But that's kind of what Isaiah was saying here. This king who's coming from the north, who is going, and I believe he was talking about Cyrus there, without turning it. He was saying that he'll call on my name, and he'll trample on rulers as on mortar, and as the potter treads clay. Squish. Chapter 45, "Woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel without the potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles.'" In other words, you know, you being so critical of God for, he's the maker. Do you have any right to say to him, "Well, you know, the pot that you're making, it doesn't look quite right. Why didn't you put handles on it? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you, you know, doesn't that sound familiar?" People today, who even a lot of people who say they don't believe in God, well, they'll criticize the God that they see in the Bible and that they have some dim knowledge is there, and they'll say, "Look, you know, how can he be a God of love, you know, when all these people are getting killed in typhoons and tsunamis and everything else? And, you know, why do you even say that?" And that's the kind of spirit that Isaiah and that God deals with. Finally, in chapter 64 of Isaiah, he says, "Yet, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou art our potter. We are all the work of thy hand." We have to realize God is the one who is the potter. He is in charge. He's the master of the clay, not vice versa. And the clay is a really good example of that. Decades later, Daniel, down there in Babylonia or wherever, he'd see a vision of an image with feet made out of iron and clay. And centuries after that, the Lord Jesus would pick up some dust from the ground, some kale and infused dust, and spit at it, mix it up with his hands, and then use it to anoint the eyes of a blind man and bring sight to him, give a man his vision. And then Paul, some years after that, he would make the following application of what Isaiah had said to the church with regards to God's sovereignty. In Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 19, Paul says, "Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience, with much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles?" Paul says this works all over. And one of the things that you read about, in the writings of Paul are the fact that there are vessels unto honor and dishonor. People back then would have understood, the same potter will make something beautiful to decorate or to useful to use, to carry liquids in or something and eat from. And the same potter would make a chamber pot. And do I need to tell you what that is? Well, if you lived in the days before indoor plumbing, you would know what a chamber pot was. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. Thank you. Ask me about it later. That's a vessel unto dishonor. It takes just as much skill to make a good chamber pot as it does a cruer or an amphora or something else like that. It's the potter's sovereign design. He's making that comparison to us. Now, the sign that the Lord gives as he begins to speak here in verse 5 is not directed at Jeremiah. He's not giving him some comforting word or something else. He's saying, rather, this is to the house of Israel. And he says, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Look," says the Lord. "Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Okay. He's not saying that the potter is not skillful here. Rather, the potter is controlling a lump of clay that may have some defects in it, some things that are causing the clay to act in a willful manner. And he's saying, "Look, I'm in charge with this country. The instant that I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down and destroy it. I can do whatever I want. If I'm not satisfied with this lump, I'm going to wad it up and throw it into the pot," he says. And he repeats that in verse 9. "The instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight," there's always the positive and the negative. In verse 8, if the nation relents, if it turns away from its evil, "I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." Now, where have we heard about that? I think about Jonah. Jonah, who lived many years before Jeremiah and Isaiah. Jonah was a reluctant prophet. We often think about that aspect of his life. He was given a simple message by God to go to, not to the house of Israel, but to the land of Israel's enemies, right into their capital city, and to give them, to put the fear of God into them, really, and just simply say, after, 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. And that's all. It was a simple message. And do you remember what the results were? The Ninevites come and say, Jonah, you're going to be singing a different song when we start peeling your skin off of you, which they like to do, by the way. You're going to be, what are you telling us about this God of yours who's going to destroy our city? You know, they were the strongest military power. They were cruel. And I mentioned that they were Iraqis. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with that. You know, man is pretty awful. But Jonah just continued to give that message. And they, from the king down to the very lowest person in that kingdom, repented. And they were spared. Tremendous results from a simple prophecy. Well, here's Jeremiah spending his whole life, and we'll think some more about this, but here he is, you know, giving this message. And God is saying, tell this to the Israelites. You know, you have a chance, really. When I speak, the instant, it's like the potter. Instant he thinks about doing something, he's doing it. And I am going to, you know, if that nation, the clay, you know, turns from its evil, I'm going to relent of the disaster. And if they do evil in my sight so that it doesn't obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said would benefit it. And it's all over for them. And so God says, now therefore, message 11, speak to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Here's your chance. Turn from your evil way. Show me that you are repenting by doing stuff right. They had the law. They knew what they were supposed to do. And what was their response? They said, that's hopeless. Imagine telling God, what you want us to do is totally hopeless. We just can't live up to your standards, God. It's hopeless. So we'll just do our own thing. We're stubborn and we're proud of it. It's interesting how the Lord, you know, puts these words essentially into the mouth of these Jews, because this is exactly what was going to happen, especially the last part of that verse 12. We will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart, his own evil heart. In other words, they were admitting, yeah, our hearts are evil. God knows what's in the hearts of man, doesn't he? And here it is, spelled out in black and white. So then from verse 13 down to verse 17, he has some other pictures of what Israel had done and why he was justified in what he did. He says in verse 13, ask now among the Gentiles, who has ever heard of such a thing? This turns into a poem, by the way, in Hebrew. He says, the virgin of Israel, my virgin bride, as it were, has done a very horrible thing. It's so sad to hear about anybody doing a horrible thing. But when you hear about a young woman, perhaps, causing a bad accident because she was drunk, or, killing a newborn child, or drowning her whole family in the bathtub, or I could go on and on. That's a horrible thing, but that pales in what the Virgin Israel was doing. Will a man leave the snow waters of Lebanon, which comes out of the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? The Revised Standard Version gives the name of a place where cold water actually poured down from the rock. You know, if you go to Israel even today, this is still the case. All the water that enters that country from outside comes down from places like Mount Hermon in the north, or Hermon. And the water comes from the melting snow up there and bubbles out, and it flows down into the water system that eventually becomes the Jordan River. And it's a wonderful place. Jewish people go up there and just lounge and hang out by this stream as it flows through the trees. I love to go back there. It's just really a nice place. But he's saying, are they gonna, will these Jews forsake the very best, that clear cold water that ultimately comes from me, for strange water? And will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? That's, again, a picture of the marriage relationship, is it not? Where one's bride, where the relationship that a wife has with her husband and a husband has with her wife, spoken as a man drinking water from his own spring and not somewhere else. And it basically, again, that's what Israel had done. They had wandered from the one that they were betrothed to. They were getting their satisfaction somewhere else. And then he says, because my people have forgotten me, they've burned incense to worthless idols, they've caused themselves to stumble in their ways, from the ancient paths to walk in pathways and not a highway. What did that virgin of Israel do? She turned off the right road, deliberately went the wrong way. Turned from the ancient paths to walk in a pathway or a byway, and not on a highway. And then he talks about to make their land, because those people have forgotten me and so on, and he's described what they do. I'm going to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Well, that's nice language there. What do you think of hissing? Well, hissing, snakes hiss. Yeah, we don't like that. Do people go stand around and go, you know, when they see Israel and their desolation? Well, sort of. That word for hissing in Hebrew, I looked it up. It sounds like the English word for shriek. And again, it's a loud noise that people make when they, I can't believe this, you know. Oh, think of all the crowds at the PGA tournament when the great golf master goes up for an easy little putt, rolls past the hole. And you hear that big, oh, you know, they even have that in games. Well, with hissing. Is that kind of sound. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as an east wind before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face. What a horrible thing. God turning his face from his people when they're in trouble. They stand there, oh God, oh God, oh God. And they look and all they see is his, you know, figuratively, he's turned away from them. That's not comforting. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. And so what's their response to all this? Well, if they were on social media today, they would be really, really raking Jeremiah over the coals. They're not talking about God here. They said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. They had prophets, they had wise guys, they had priests, but they were saying, what's this usurper coming in and interfering and giving us this message of gloom and doom? And this is a theme that you'll see all through the book of Jeremiah. You know, that's what Jeremiah was called to do and called to be. He was the gadfly. He was the, you know, the interloper. He was messing up the establishment. So their response is right out of the handbook of Saul Alinsky. You know, what does that say? Well, Saul Alinsky was the writer of the Rules for Radicals. And he said, you know, take your enemies and skewer them. You know, pick somebody out and just go after them with everything that you can. Ruin them, destroy them. And that's what they're saying here. Let's attack them. Well, then we have in the last verses of this chapter, Jeremiah's response to all of that. And I'm not going to read it all. Because it's kind of imprecatory, as we say. Just like those psalms that you see where, you know, destroy these enemies. Let them, you know, let them die. Let this happen and that happen. He's really genuinely venting in these next verses here. He says, they dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. You know, I did a stupid thing here. Trying to speak up for these people. And I've been pushed. I've been pushed too far. Lord, just go ahead. Let them just be destroyed. I ask you, who was treated this way more than anybody else in all of history? Who had people following him around just to pick on his words and to expose him as a fraud and to take him down? Wasn't it the Lord Jesus? Sure. He's in public. He was up there. They were hearing everything he say, and they tried as hard as they could to twist his words. And from the beginning to the end of his life on earth. Now, what if he had responded like Jeremiah and said, okay, this is it. I'm done here. I'm going back. These people are trash. Their hearts are hard. I'm glad he didn't. And I'm glad that he gives us the grace to deal with that kind of thing too. We, in a small way, take part in the sufferings of Christ when we have this kind of response from people that we walk and talk to. Right, evangelists in here, whoever you are? Right? If you've ever witnessed, if you ever thought about witnessing and you imagine what people are going to say, hey, who's the model for this? But Jeremiah's prayer is definitely there. So then we better rush over to chapter 19 because it's another object lesson. And this is not one that I did at Camp Lilolai. But he's told to go and buy a potter's earthen flask. Go get a, and the implication is go and buy it. Get a nice new, you know, container. And take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom. You don't have to go very far out of Jerusalem for this. Just out the eastern gate, he says. Out in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. The potsherd gate and the eastern gate are the same portal in the southern end of the city. And it takes you out in toward the valley of the sons of Hinnom and a place called Topheth. And it basically was may still be the city dump. Okay? All right. And he says, now here's what I want you to say. Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place. Because they burn incense on it to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known and filled this place with the blood of innocents. And then parentheses here. They've also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it ever come into my mind. Close parentheses. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no longer be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. And I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone, verse 8, who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of its plagues. And verse 9, and I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. And we do know in the sieges of Jerusalem, cannibalism was practiced. They were driven to exactly that. And yes, the bodies piled up. This is what was happening. You know, names are significant. The valley, the sons of Hinnom, is basically, it means lamentation. And Topheth means burning. Hinnom is kind of like a picture of hell. There's a fire there that never goes out. And of course, the wonderful smells that you get from a burning dump, not to be enjoyed. But here it's even going to be worse. Now, would you worship God in a dump? That's what these people had been doing. They built these altars to Baal and Molech and all these other horrible man-made deities, and they sacrificed their living children in unimaginable, unimaginable ways there. That's the kind of thing that sin leads man to, rejecting God, going after his ways. And there certainly are parallels even in these modern times. But my question too is, why would God allow his son to be put to death in a place like this? This is where, outside the city wall, that's where Golgotha was. I'm not sure exactly whether it was in the traditional, it's hard to tell now because, you know, the traditional site is all covered up with fancy churches and stuff, and there's Gordon's Calvary, and we won't get into all of that. But anyway, he wasn't sacrificed in that beautiful temple up on Temple Mount, was he? And it was appropriate. God poured out his very best in that stinking, vile place by the hands of stinking, vile men to save us.
to bring us to glory. He sacrificed his own son, his only begotten, one and only, unique son for you and me. What should that do? God was showing these people that this is where their sins as a nation and individuals were leading them. And then he takes this pot that he bought and he throws it down and it shatters and is you can't recover it. I've got a couple things in my house that mean or meant a lot to me. Years ago, Amy and Heidi and some other girls went over to Europe and in their travels through France, they picked up a ceramic quiche dish. It's about this round. Beautiful. It's glazed all blue and colors and everything else. And we used it a few times to make the quiche, which is a good manly dish. But something happened one day, and it either was set down a little too hard or something, but it broke in half. It just cracked. It may have had a fault in it. I don't know. And I got some JB Weld out, and I thought, well, maybe I'll glue it back together again. But then we just didn't have peace about eating off of it. I didn't know if there would be, you know, chemicals from the glue and whether it would crack again. So it has a place of honor up in our kitchen just so that you can look at it and you don't see, you know, the repairs. And I have another thing that I've been working on for days. This was a pot that has a little water pump in it, and you put some rocks in there and you plug it in and the pump shoots the water up, not too far, but just enough to make a nice trickling sound. I love it. I want it as a door prize somewhere. And it got left out on our front porch and froze, and it's full of little, you can't even see these cracks. They're so small, but, you know, water will run out, and I don't want that to happen in the house. So I've been trying with caulking and with glue and everything else to find all these places, and it's still leaking. So I'm about ready to give up. I have one more thing that I'm going to try. But this pot that Jeremiah threw down, this is totally shattered. If I was really, really, really patient and had a lot of glue, I could try and piece it back together again, but it'll never be the same. But again, that's a graphic picture of what God was saying here. I'm not just going to glue you back together again, stick you up on the shelf. You are going to be shattered as a nation. You're going to be destroyed. Why? Because you stiffened your neck. You refused to hear my words. And that's the end of the chapter. Don't disrespect and disregard that word of warning. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, he quotes from David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Talking to Hebrews about their rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, don't turn back to the old ways. Don't get all stiff-necked like you used to be. Just when you've heard about Jesus and just when you have come to know him, to go back to doing things the old way. Don't harden your hearts. He says, for if Jesus had given them rest, would he then not have afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. In other words, you cannot make yourself better or more godly by doing it yourself. Rest in Christ. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. And that's what I want to leave you with today. Maybe you're here and you're still thinking that somehow because I was born as a Christian or into a Christian house rather, I was raised in a church, I did this and that and everything else, and someday God is going to, you know, weigh everything out and see that I did more good things than bad things. I don't know what your excuse is, but the Lord wants you to lay that all down and just come to him and realize he's the only one that can save you. You want to talk about that with somebody? Be happy to talk to you myself, or there are others here that you could talk to. But don't harden your hearts. Don't just let this go on and say, well, maybe when I feel like it. You know, get things right with God now. And if you're a believer here today, remember, he's still working with you. He's so gracious. He's not going to toss you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the messages that you gave so long ago through Jeremiah. You speak to us today. We have history to look back to and see what happened to those Israelites. We thank you, Lord, that you in your grace came to those people and included us Gentiles in with your plan for salvation and blessing, something that will go on for eternity, no danger of being shattered and lost. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the kind of God that you are. Help us, we pray, to hear you and to live lives that reflect the glory of the one who gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen.